We're continuing our study here in 2 Kings chapter 15, and we're looking more at these kings of the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes in the north. We recall that the kingdom of Israel was divided after Solomon's death, and 10 of the tribes of Israel followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Judah and Benjamin followed Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so there's been that division in the kingdom ever since, and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, has been ruled over by the descendants of David from throughout that time, as the Lord has preserved David's throne as he promised him that he would. Whereas in the north, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, as it was called, being the kingdom of 10 of the tribes, from the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to where we are right now studying about Menahem, there has been a change in rulers over and over and over again. And so Menahem, the son of Gadai, is the latest of these kings of Israel. In fact, what we saw in this case, there's been a rapid succession of rulers since Jeroboam II, who was the great-great-grandson of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, the one that had established his dynasty with the destruction of the house of Ahab, as God gave him four of his descendants to rule over the throne of Israel. And when Jeroboam died, and the Lord had blessed Israel under Jeroboam II's reign, not because he was righteous. All of these kings of the north were wicked. They all walked in the sins of that first Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and the one who had made the two golden calves and put one in Dan and one in Bethel, and made his own priests of the lowest of the people that were not the descendants of Aaron to be priests over a false religion with its own feast days, altars. He organized an entirely new religion for his kingdom in order to replace God's religion for his people. And his reason for doing that was he thought that would preserve his throne, to keep his subjects from going down to Jerusalem three times a year to the feast days of the Lord, like God commanded, which he did not believe the Lord's promise, that he would preserve his throne if he would serve him. So he came up with his own solution to a problem that didn't even exist, and transgressed against the Lord in many ways, would not take heed to the prophets the Lord sent, and the Lord pronounced destruction on his house, and that happened. And then there's been one ruler after another. The only two dynasties to speak of where there's been more than a father and a son to reign on the over Israel was that of the house of Omri, that included Omri and Ahab, and then two of Ahab's sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, and then this dynasty of Jehu that was the one the Lord used to destroy the house of Ahab. But they all were wicked. The Lord blessed Jeroboam II, Israel during his reign, as a means of encouraging them to respond to the Lord's goodness. But they didn't take heed to that. They didn't respond to the punishments, and they didn't even respond to when the Lord was good to them, when they didn't deserve the goodness that they received from him. They didn't respond to anything. So the Lord is just about through with them. And so after Jeroboam died, his son Zechariah became king, the fourth of Jehu's descendants, the fourth generation of his descendants, which fulfilled what God promised. And he was murdered by that Shallum, the son of Jabesh. He was smitten before all the people, and then Shallum took the throne and reigned a full month, and then Menahem killed him. So we went from Jeroboam II then 6 months of the reign of Zechariah, his son, and then 1 month of the reign of Shallum, who murdered Zechariah, and now Menahem, who murdered Shallum to become king. So here in the span of about, 7 months, this is the fourth king. Now his reign is going to last for a longer period of time than his immediate predecessors, namely Zechariah and Shallum. All he had to do to beat them was to make it more than 6 months. So the Lord gave him 10 years in a reign over Israel. We were told in verse 16 that he had ripped up the pregnant women of Tifsa because they would not open their gates to him. So he taught a very severe lesson to anyone that was not in Israel that was not going to submit to his rulership as king. There's obviously been factions and rivalries where Shallum was able to kill Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, and then Menahem killed Shallum. So there's these various camps there, and all of these towns or cities in Israel are not united under one ruler. At least they haven't been since Jeroboam died, Jeroboam II. And so Menahem took that action against Tifsa, showing his willingness to do great wickedness in order to have the fear of the people and to be able to rule over them. So he began his reign in the 39th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, it says in 2 Kings 15, verse 17. That's when Menahem, the son of Gadai, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. Then verse 18 tells us what it says about all of his predecessors, beginning with Jeroboam the first. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So which one of these kings of the northern kingdom of Israel has learned the lesson from all of these different ones who had followed in those same sins and seen the destruction of their families and heard the rebukes of the Lord's prophets? How many of them have learned a lesson from all of that? Not a one. Which one of them will finally learn? None of them. Until the last one, which comes up in chapter 17, Hosea, which is, he has the, if you want to call it, honor of being described as the least wicked of all of those kings of the northern kingdom. He was the 19th, and so in terms of ranking them by their wickedness, he was not only the 19th in chronological order, but he was number 19 in terms of his wickedness, the least wicked of all of them. What comfort would it be to be the least wicked man in hell? Is anybody going to have a crown for that, to have that title when they're in the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever? And here burns the least wicked person in the entire lake. There's not going to be any award for that, is there? I mean, who's going to be saying, okay, I'm going to be beaten for eternity with the least number of stripes of everybody else in here? I mean, what comfort would that be? What good is it to be the least wicked of the wicked? And so he also is going to be described as not departing from those sins of Jeroboam. So none of them ever did until the Lord. That's when he's going to bring that kingdom to an end. Who is the Lord going to use to do it? He's going to use Assyria, the nation of Assyria. He's going to use Assyria as the rod of his wrath against the house of Israel. Not only against the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, he's also going to use Assyria as the rod of his wrath against the southern kingdom of Judah. While we're reading about the northern kingdom and all of their wicked rulers, and none of whom departed from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. How many of the kings of Judah are righteous and walked in the ways of David? Four. What's going to be going on here during this time when we're reading about this wicked Menahem, and then we're going to read about Pekah and a few others here. But what's going to be going on in Judah at the same time? Is it going to be a time of righteousness? Well, only under Hezekiah and Josiah. We're going to have those two rulers that were righteous. Now, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, we can kind of put an asterisk there. What we have seen several examples of, like Joash, the king of Judah, the one that Jehoiada, the high priest, and his wife that was Joash's aunt, saved from his grandmother Athaliah when she was destroying all of her grandchildren so she could be queen. And they saved him alive and brought him up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. And then when Jehoiada, the high priest, who was very righteous, died, then what did he do? Turned away from the Lord. What about his son Amaziah? Well, he served the Lord in his younger years and then departed from him and turned to those idols of Edom and did all of that other wickedness. And then he was destroyed like Joash was for that. And then he had his son Azariah, the one that's mentioned here, who in his 39th year of on the throne of Judah is when Menahem became king in the northern kingdom. So he's still around at this point of the narrative in 2 Kings 15. But what did he do? Well, he followed the Lord in his younger years. And then what happened after the Lord blessed him when he was seeking the Lord? Well, he got lifted up in his pride, and that he's the one that went into the temple to make sacrifice there. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can. Who says that I can't go in the temple? Who is it? Who says only these descendants of Aaron can be priests and make sacrifice and on the Lord's altar? Of course, it was the Lord that said that. But he lifted himself up to that point. You remember that word? He soared. That was his pride. It soared. And so he went into the temple, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he died a leper. So we had three in a row in Judah that started off righteous and turned to wickedness. The first ruler of the divided kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam, Solomon's own son, for 3 years walked in the ways of the Lord, and then he went astray. So we've had some examples, four in particular, that served the Lord at the beginning, at some point in their reign and their life, but then turned away from him. So we have those as object lessons. How many have we seen that started off wicked and then repented and turned to righteousness? We're going to have one, Manasseh. He's going to do so much wickedness. He is going to repent, but it's going to be too late for him to bring the people back to the Lord that he helped lead astray. So he returned to the Lord, but not the people. So, I mean, how do we rank him as a king? Well, it's very difficult to put him. We can't put him in the category of Hezekiah and Josiah, can we? But at least we do have that encouraging end to his life story that he did repent and turn to the Lord. But how much damage did he do in his life before that happened? And it's what the Lord would not pardon which we'll come to that in the degree of wickedness that he fell into before that. But there's so much. We're going to be reading about Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, very soon. And he brought Judah to its lowest point spiritually. And he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. So that's what's going to be going on in Judah. At the same time, we've got all this wickedness going on in the northern kingdom. So the Lord had this tool in his hand, the rod of his wrath, the Assyrians, that he was going to punish the northern kingdom of Israel with. But with Judah falling into wickedness, he's going to use them to punish Judah too. Now, what's the difference between the two? with the northern kingdom, he was going to use Assyria not just to punish them. It would start off that way, and it would ultimately lead to their complete destruction and elimination as a kingdom. It would be put out of existence. And those tribes were going to be, the people were going to be removed from the land. Would there be any remnant preserved that would be restored to the land of Israel? There were not. So they were going to meet full destruction, and that was going to be the end of it for them. And the Assyrians were the ones who did it. Now, for Judah, the Assyrians were the Lord's rod of his wrath to punish them. Then under Hezekiah, Hezekiah led the people back to the Lord. And so what did the Lord do with that Assyrian punishment when the people turned back to him under the righteous reign of Hezekiah? He ended up relieving Judah of that threat from Assyria. He put his hook in the king of Assyria's nose and led him right back to where he came from. So the Lord saved Judah at that time. Now, how long did that last? Didn't last very long. And then eventually, some 140 years after Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, who was it that the Lord used to remove Judah from the land? That was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. But then he preserved a remnant of Judah, the good figs, in captivity, and after 70 years he brought them back. So that's a little preview of the history. But so there is a difference between what happened ultimately to the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, in that there was a remnant of the people of Judah that the Lord preserved and restored when they repented. The northern kingdom is, they're on the way out. What we saw with the goodness the Lord showed to them under Jeroboam II's reign, after so much punishment that he'd given to them, that this is, they are really at their, at the last of their opportunities to repent. And they've virtually exhausted all of the Lord's goodness and long-suffering towards them. So there's not much more to go before the Lord's going to have them utterly destroyed, which they were worthy of for all of this wickedness. So the Assyrians would be the ones he would do it. And that we start to read about them for the very first time in verse 19 here in 2 Kings 15. It says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land." And that's the last it tells us about Menahem's reign. Then verse 21 says, "And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead." So here we have the rise of Assyria. Now, we noted at the very end of our time of study last week that we, up to, as far as where you would fit the prophets into the chronology of Israel's history, the way the books of the Bible are organized, we have the books that we will frequently describe as the historical books. They do record Israel's history, really starting with Joshua. Israel's history is included from the beginning, from Genesis through Deuteronomy. I mean, that's where we read about the genealogies and the origins, and from Adam to Noah to eventually Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so all of that background is in Genesis. And of course, Exodus tells us about Moses and how the Lord made that great nation of Israel and then delivered them from their bondage. And so all that happens in their wanderings in the wilderness, and So there's lots of history of Israel from that tells their background all the way through leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness that's contained in the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But from Joshua all the way through Nehemiah, we have this succession of these books that are telling us about Israel's history from really in a chronological order, very closely. And that's what we've been studying lately. Now, even though they record Israel's history, these are not written as history books. I mean, what is it? Why does he tell us about Israel's history? He tells us what happened to them so we can learn from the examples, the good and the bad, but we're learning about the Lord and his judgments. I mean, how much do we learn about God and his nature, what pleases him, what displeases him, and seeing his work with his people Israel, the other nations around them, and the various rulers that they had and other individuals and the work as worked through the prophets. And I mean, we learn so much about God through that. That's the point of these books that record Israel's history. But then we have these books of the prophets too. And they're organized separately here in the Old Testament books of the Bible. But we know that they prophesied at various times in Israel's history. So it is interesting when we can, and it's helpful and really necessary to understand what's going on in those books of the prophets to see, well, where does this tie into Israel's history? What's going on there? What's going on in Israel at this time? So then we can, when he's writing words to his people, we can see the context of what's going on and when he sent that prophet. Well, we have the book of Jonah. We know from the previous chapter in 2 Kings 14 that Jonah, he was doing his work during the time of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. That's where his work tied in, and we know that he prophesied to Israel from what we read about there in 2 Kings 14 in Jeroboam's time. But of course, Jonah is most famous for the book of Jonah, what happened there, and Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. But what was that about? Because he didn't want to go to where? Nineveh, which is the capital of what nation? Assyria. So there's where we first read about Assyria. As we tie that in here, we recognize that this is just before Menahem. So Assyria was already on the rise, the Lord sent Jonah to prophesy against Nineveh, which was a great city at that point. It's a looming threat to Israel. Jonah clearly recognized that, but they had not actually taken any action against Israel up to that point. Now, we know that the king of Nineveh at the time, that whichever the Assyrian ruler was, and we can't say exactly because he's not given, the name is not given. We do have, and we mentioned this at the end of last time of our time of study last week, how we have well-preserved records from the kingdom of Assyria for their rulers during that time. We could try to pinpoint or at least narrow it down to within a couple of those rulers, which one would have been the king that we read about in the book of Jonah, but we can't say precisely which one that was. But the first one we read about by name here is this Pul, the king of Assyria. Now, does he come into the land of Israel? Well, it says he does, but he turns back. So does he conquer the land? No. Is he a serious threat? Yes, because if a nation comes against you as a threat, what would a king normally do to get rid of the threat? Fight him. There'd be a battle. There'd be a war. That doesn't happen here. There's no battle, which shows the relative weakness of Israel against the strength of Assyria at this point. The king comes there with his might, and does Menahem recognize he does not have any kind of army that can take on the Assyrians? What does he do? He makes peace with what? Well, this is as old as history itself. What happens? when a nation is a threat to another nation, if they don't outright conquer them, then what ends up happening? Well, the weaker one is going to pay a lot of money to the stronger one to preserve whatever degree of, you want to call it independence. There's not much independence there, but and I mean essentially become a vassal state, but they're having to pay a lot of tribute. They're having to give a lot of money to buy off the stronger nation. So this is what happens with this this pull, the king of Assyria. Now, as we mentioned last week, there you go and look at history books, and what you'll read is that this pull is another name for Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, he's going to be called by name a little bit later in this chapter. In verse 29, we're going to read about Tiglath-Pileser. It's not going to put the third there, but he's, by their historical records, he was the third ruler with that name. Just like Jeroboam is not called Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14, but we know Jeroboam the son of Nebat was the first. And so by that designation, there was a first and a second. Well, this Tiglath-Pileser is the third of Assyrian ruler with that name. But he's called by name here in verse 39 of 2 Kings 15. Is he the same guy as this pull in 2 Kings 15, verse 9? And there's sometimes kings will have different names that they're known by. And this was something we mentioned at the very close last week. We really can't tell from the information we have in 2 Kings chapter 15 itself. There's not enough there to be able to say, well, this is the same guy or this is a different guy. Their names look very different, but that doesn't necessarily prove anything one way or the other. So the history books, man's books of history, will tell us this is the same guy and he's got two different names. Well, the Assyrian record, the ruler right before Tiglath-Pileser was a man named Ashur-nirari, who was Ashur-nirari V, who reigned from 755 to 745 BC. Well, this would have to be the guy that would match up with the one referred to here in verse 9 as Pul, the king of Assyria. It's not the same ruler according to what the Bible says. How do we know that? Well, last week we looked at 1 Chronicles 15, and verse chapter 5, and verse 26. You may recall, and we can just very quickly take a glance at that again. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. And this is summarizing what happened at the end of the northern kingdom when the Assyrians came against them. And it sums it up this way in verse 26 of 1 Chronicles 5. It says, "And the Lord and the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hurah, and to the river Gorzon unto this day." So that's what the Lord says. And that's particularly talking about those two and a half tribes that were had their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. Well, which tribes of Israel were geographically closest to Assyria? They were. So which territory did the Assyrians conquer and take over first? What was closest to them? And that's what that's speaking about there. But what does the Lord say about Pul and Tiglath-Pileser? Is it the same king or is it two different kings according to this? There's two different kings. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, does that make sense if it's one man? The Lord stirred up the spirit of this guy, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of the same guy. I mean, that doesn't follow at all. That doesn't fit the language whatsoever. So the Bible describes those two rulers as being separate rulers. And really what we read about here in 2 Kings 15 is utterly consistent with that, as we can see. There's this ruler, the king of Assyria, that we read about there in verse 19, that put Menahem under tribute. But when we get to verse 29, it's going to be a different ruler that's come in there. We have a different ruler in Israel at that time also. Pekah, the king of Israel. So in Menahem's time, it's going to be Pul, which the in the Assyrian records, that would correspond to Ashur-Nirari V. He's the king. And then his successor, Tiglath-Pileser, is going to be the one that's in Pekah's time. And he's the one that is not going to be satisfied merely with tribute money. He is going to be the one to actually take territory. And he's going to start off taking that land on the east side of Jordan, conquer it, and carry away those 2.5 tribes that inhabited there. They're going to be the first to go. And it's going to be at the hands of Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser is the Assyrian ruler that made Assyria to be a world empire in its time. They were no longer content just to rule their area, collect money from the weaker nations that were their neighbors. He's the one that set about to conquer and did. Of course, it was the Lord using him to do so. And so he's going to be one that we read about here in the scriptures. We're going to read about his successor, Salmaneser. He's going to be mentioned prominently, the one that's going to ultimately conquer Samaria and take the rest of what was left in the northern kingdom of their tribes into captivity. He's going to be followed by Sennacherib. The Lord's going to use Sennacherib to punish Judah heavily. And then we're going to read about his successor, Esarhaddon. So we've got five different Assyrian kings that we read about by name. That doesn't include the one that is in the book of Jonah that came before, sometime before. But just mentioning that now because we're going to run across these names and we'll try to keep that together in terms of the chronology there. But since we have such good records that the Lord preserved from the kingdom of Assyria, it all ties in perfectly well with what we have in the Bible record, which is what we would expect. And as we mentioned before, when we have these, when the Lord preserved, he's not left himself without witness, has he? And the Lord has left himself with much witness around for mankind's sake. I mean, how much witness has the Lord left of himself with the archaeological remains from different places that we read about in the Bible and events that occurred there, historical records and all of those things? How many different, and there's more and more things that are discovered every year. We see, and Brother John, are you continuing on with that study from last week tonight? That's going to involve the Dead Sea Scrolls some, is that coming up? And that's a great, I mean, the Lord is not left himself without witness. Did the Lord leave a witness to himself with the Dead Sea Scrolls when they were found? And here you have men saying, well, Daniel's, the prophecies in the book of Daniel are so detailed about the various rulers and the successors of Alexander the Great and the Seleucid rulers and the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in the Middle East that included Syria and that area. There's so much detail about those rulers and who would succeed whom and the specific things that they would do. All the way to the end of the Greek Empire. I mean, there's so much detail in the book of Daniel. And it's not just vague, when you read these things that men will call prophecies that are not the Lord's prophets. Do they get out there and put on the record specific details? Sometimes they make the mistake of doing that. When you have men that say, okay, in this year the world's going to come to an end or whatever. William Miller, the one that founded the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, he made a lot of very specific prophecies, so-called, of when the world was going to end, events that were going to happen back in the 1800s. Joseph Smith did that, the one that founded the Mormon religion. Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witness denomination. I mean, he specifically said that Jesus was going to return, the world was going to end in the year 1914. So whenever you've had ones that have come on the record with that kind of specificity, their prophecies failed. And all you have to do is go back to Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22 that tells us what about those ones when they make those kinds of declarations and the thing does not come to pass. What do we know? Don't be afraid of them. They're liars. They're false prophets. The Lord did not speak those words to them. Now, how could there be any followers of those men, and how could the religions they established still be in existence at all without there being a strong delusion for their followers? I mean, it's astounding. Who would listen to those men when they've so clearly been exposed as liars? But usually, like you hear one of these Pentecostal preachers nowadays, you know, when they are given their so-called prophecies, they try to be pretty vague about it, don't they? So that whatever happens, they can explain their way out of, well, this is what I really meant. But, you know, the more detailed and specific they get, it doesn't leave any wiggle room, and then they're exposed for the liars that they are. But what about the book of Daniel? I mean, look at the details that are in there. So, and it is known that from history, the Lord has preserved the historical records to know that all those events that Daniel prophesied happened exactly like he said. Now, what man could possibly declare such things before they ever happened and it all happened 100% just like it was said? No way. I mean, that's utter proof of its divine inspiration. So that caused such a problem for historians. What did they end up saying? Well, Daniel was actually written after all that happened. So instead of a prophecy, then they claimed it was a falsely claimed prophecy that was written after the fact. What did the Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of that, do to that particular? It shut their mouths because you have, I know I'm stealing all the thunder from tonight, but anyway, just they'll call this a preview for tonight, just whetting the appetite. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, have a copy of the book of Daniel that far predates the events that occurred within them. So what did that do with that argument? Got rid of it. Now, did they say, okay, we were wrong about that, which means the book of Daniel and is inspired of God, word for word. If they said that, they won't do it. But what does it tell us? I mean, the Lord has preserved that witness there. And the Lord has preserved a lot of witness through the records of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. And last week I mentioned a couple of the Bible, of the Israel, the kings of Israel that were from the Bible that are mentioned in the Assyrian records, and it matches up precisely. Now, from our standpoint as Christians, of course, the Lord has, I mean, he's given himself the witness from the creation, from the seasons and all those things to show everybody who he is. He's given the historical records and the evidence there to point out to this world what I said is right. But for those of us who believe him and follow him, do we believe in the book, in the words of this book, the Bible, the book? It's known to be, it's called that because it is the one and only divinely inspired book, word for word, that exists. This is the record from our Creator to mankind. This is his revelation. It is the book, the only one of its kind. Do we believe that because we've had some archaeological discovery somewhere, or Dead Sea Scrolls discovered, or Assyrian records discovered, or Babylonian records discovered, all those things that match up with the Bible? Is that what's okay? Since we found that over there in that cave, or we found this record over here, whew, now I can believe the Bible. Is that where we're coming from on that? Better not be. To us, it just tells us, confirms what we already know, but when men, if they came out and said, we found this, from this archaeological discovery over here, we found something that proves the Bible's false, are we going to say, oh, well, I'm just going to quit this now. I'm no longer going to be a Christian because of that discovery man claims. If that's where our faith is our faith really in God or in man then? And it better not be in man or anything to do with man. Why do we believe this is from God? The evidence from God himself. He bore witness to the ones he inspired with all the miracles that were done and those prophecies that were fulfilled. We believe his record given to us, and that's where our faith stands. And if that's where our faith stands, if that's our strong tower, then what can any man say, whether he says Daniel was written? If we believe that Daniel is a prophet of the Lord because of all the witness that God has given to Daniel in the book of Daniel, the miracles that are recorded in that book, the fulfilled prophecies there, how many other, did Jesus quote Daniel? He did. And did God bear witness to Jesus? And if Jesus were quoting a false prophet claiming he was a true prophet, would the Father have borne witness to him in doing that? No. So it's not just, it doesn't just have God's proof one time with all of the quotations of all those books in the Bible. I mean, how many times is it layered together one on top of another where it's confirmed and confirmed and confirmed again by all of those witnesses that we have here? And so it stands or falls together. And of course, it stands together because God has proven it. And if that's why we believe, then what can any man say about it that's going to change anything that we believe? If he says, well, Daniel was written after the fact, no, it wasn't. You're wrong. It's not going to change what I know to be true because, I mean, that there's nothing any man should ever be able to come up with. And if they come up with some question or try to stump us with something in the Bible, how come it says this here and it says that over there? And if we don't know what the answer to that question is, if our faith is in God and in the witness that he has borne to these, that he inspired with his words, then what's that going to do if somebody comes up with a question we can't answer? We'll just say, I don't have the answer for that right now, but are we going to throw away our faith because of that? Somebody has a question that we can't answer? We can go back and search. We may find the answer, but it doesn't change what the truth is, does it? So we need to believe this, of course, for the right reason. However, is it nice when the Lord has given all this extra evidence out there that shows to the world that let God be true and every man a liar? I love it the more he gives there to expose man's those who are the scoffers and doubters and unbelievers, that he puts them to silence with all of these things. But for us, that should not change anything about what we believe. So we do have those very good records from the Assyrians. And so here is Pul, the one that in Menahem's time put them under tribute. Menahem dies. That's the end of him. And it tells us in verse 23, in the 50th year, we're back in 2 Kings 15, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Now look at how long, this is a reminder of how long that Azariah, also known as Uzziah, reigned over Judah, and how many different kings of Israel reigned during his reign. And it's an extraordinary number of kings that Azariah or Uzziah saw reigning over the northern kingdom of Israel during his time. And here's another one. So Menahem's 10 years has come and gone, and he slept with his fathers. Now he's burning with them. And it says in verse 22, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. So he had a very brief reign. And what do we already know from the method of counting the reign in the northern kingdom? This would correspond to how much chronological time, since they counted year one as when they acceded to the throne. This is a one-year reign in actual time, but it's counted two when you count year one as the beginning. So he completed 1 year, but two by their method of counting. So he didn't reign long himself. And this is the very much in keeping with the pattern that we've seen. His Jeroboam, the first ruler over the divided kingdom, after his reign ended, and of course the Lord prophesied of the destruction of his family that would occur, and the son of Jeroboam the first became king of Israel, and what happened to his son Nadab? I mean, he ruled for a year, and then Baasha killed him, and then Baasha's son Elah, after his death, became king for a year, and then he got. That's when Zimri killed him and wiped out the household of Baasha. So we've seen some examples of this where you had a father. This was that reigned. His son accedes to the throne and then very quickly gets murdered by another, and that's the end of it. That happens again here. So you have Menahem and then his son Pekahiah, who reigns an actual 1 year that's counted as two when you start the reign as year one. And what kind of person was he? Here's the real shocker in verse 24. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, when it'll say a couple of times how they slept with their fathers. A couple of them will record that they were buried. And whatever markers they had, this should have been on it. Because this is the summary of all of them. But this is the epitaph the Lord leaves about them, that he says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't depart from those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Another reminder that we pointed out before, how much time did one need in order to depart from those sins to be held accountable by the Lord? Can he say, well, it was only 2 years, by the way, if we count. Full 12 months or whatever, however long he reigned. I just didn't have enough time to get around to doing that. I mean, how much time did the Lord need? Of course, we already read about Zechariah earlier in this chapter, Jeroboam the second son, and his reign that was 6 months, and he was described the same way. I mean, how much time did somebody need to depart from sins like that? I mean, that's the first thing that they should have done, and they didn't. They were involved in wickedness, and they should have departed from that wickedness immediately and made their nation to do so. I mean, he now is king. He's got the authority. Could he have spoken the word and said, destroy those golden calves? Get rid of those priests. Get rid of those altars. Away with those feast days. We're returning to the Lord, and we're going to do things what he's... Did he have the authority to say that? He did. Did he do it? No. He let it keep going. He therefore became guilty in the Lord's sight, as he says there. So we can see that reminder there. If there's something in our lives that needs to be... changed, or if we have authority over anything and there's something that's not in accordance with the Lord's will, that's within whatever realm it is we have authority, whether it's in our families, whatever it is, what should we do? We need to do something about that and make sure that everything is following the way the Lord says it should be done. From how soon? Immediately, the moment we know or we recognize there's something wrong, we need to make it right. And that's not something to... What about making sure it falls on New Year's Day, since that can be a New Year's resolution? Well, here we are, 6 days from the New Year, and everybody makes their New Year's resolution. Well, if we can recognize something right now that we need to be changing on 6 days from now, when should we change it? It's right now. This should be our December the 26th resolution. I mean, we need to make it. If there's something that needs to be fixed, we need to fix it now. We don't need to wait around till a new calendar year comes in. Okay, this is the year we're going to get it right. We need to take care of that. Whatever day we recognize and see from what God says that something needs to be changed. So we don't need to be putting it off to New Year's Day or any other time. We can see what the Lord thinks about that with these kings that came along and didn't do anything about the evil that was that they were responsible for. What happened to him? What happened to Pekahiah, the son of Menahem? Verse 25 says, "But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his." Now that really fits the pattern that we see, and it specifically tells us he held that position. We weren't told that about Shallum or Menahem. Very well could have been true. There's likely some, had to be some kind of tie to the military with those others, but we're not told what that was. But here with Pekah, we are told he was a captain of his, of Pekahiah's. It says he conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Arek, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. So he killed him right there in his palace. He had some help, didn't he? Well, he had to. I mean, you're not going to be able to kill the king without some ones to help you do it. And so he made a conspiracy. He conspired against him, and he had some fellow conspirators with him. Verse 26 says, "In the rest of the Acts, Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel." So here's going to start the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that we're going to read quite a bit about, not just right here, but he bears prominent mention in the book of Isaiah. We have other scriptures that tell us about him and things that happened during his time. And things are continuing downhill spiritually in Israel during his time. But we're going to see Tiglath-Pileser come against Pekah during his time, and he's going to take away his territory and the inhabitants on the east side of Jordan. So his kingdom is about to shrink. So this is going to start the captivity and the destruction of the tribes of Israel. Those 2.5 tribes Tiglath-Pileser is going to carry away in verse 29. I mean, what do we read about concerning Reuben and Gad and that half tribe of Manasseh after that? That's it. The only ones that would have been left would have been whatever of their tribe members that had left there and joined themselves to Judah long before. There could have been descendants that ended up being among the good figs that were preserved in Judah later on. But that would be the only chance there's any of them left. That would be why we do read about some from other tribes, even down to the New Testament period. But as far as the tribes themselves and their territory, gone forever. And they're going to be the first to go. They were the first to conquer their land and be given that as an inheritance by the Lord, at least designated until they conquered fully the land of Canaan. But those 2.5 tribes, that was Og and Bashan's territory, and they said, "We want this land there for our cattle." The Lord agreed, but they're going to be the first to go. We'll have to get back to that next week, but remember in the time of Joshua, when those 2.5 tribes, when they were leaving after the land of Canaan was conquered and they were about to cross Jordan, you remember what they built right there at the banks of the Jordan River before they crossed over into their territory? They made a big altar, a giant one after the pattern of Jehovah, so that everybody would recognize. They were concerned that their brethren on the other side of the river would treat the river as a boundary between what was God's people and who were not. And they had that altar of the Lord there at the river that showed, we are also the Lord's people. So our descendants and your descendants will know that we're God's people. How sad that when they went to inherit their land, that was their mind, that they would be identified as the people of the Lord by following the pattern of the Lord's altar there, that would be their end. Here they are now fully wicked. They're not following Jehovah at all anymore whatsoever. And now they're going to be out of existence. Sad, sad end. A lot to learn from that lesson. But we're going to close now as we're out of time. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our righteous Father in heaven, thank you again for this opportunity to study from your word, and we pray that we would be encouraged in our faith to follow you always, that we would have our faith in you and in the witness that you have given by your signs and wonders and miracles and those gifts of the Holy Spirit, and through the things that you declared from the beginning and brought to pass, that we would have our faith in you from all of that evidence that you have given to us concerning those you inspired with your words, and that our faith would be in every word that has proceeded from your mouth, and that we would never have any doubt or waver in our faith on those things, no matter what any man says, for we know that you are true and that every man is a liar. And Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by the good examples of faith that we have in your word, and that we would never depart from serving you, and that our children and the generations to come would also follow you faithfully, and that we and they would never turn from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.